Welcome to our program once again, Salvation History, the New Testament, the Acts of the Apostles, Epistles, and the Book of Revelation. I'm your host, Monsignor Lawrence Moran, Chaplain at the Carmelite Convent in Terre Haute and John Paul II Catholic High at 12 Points. Our author of the series and guest with us in the presentation today is Ron Eldred, who is also a teacher at John Paul II Catholic High. We've been talking about the theology of St. Paul, and we spent some time on his theology of the mystical body of Christ, the Church, and now we're talking about his theology as the Church as the Bride of Christ. So Ron, welcome once again to the program, and another one of St. Paul's themes regarding the Church is that the Church is the Bride of Christ. Isn't there a theme running through the Old Testament of the Israelites being God's bride also?
Yes, there is. We looked at this theme in some detail during our series on the Old Testament, just to kind of tell in summary form what that was or is. God loved his people, the Israelites, like a groom loves his bride, or at least he should anyway, or a husband loves his wife. Numerous places in the Old Testament that refer to God's special love for his chosen people as if they were a bride or a wife. The Sinai covenant was like marriage vows, but a marriage of which God always remained faithful, but the Israelites seldom did. For example, the entire book of the prophet Hosea describes the relationship between God and the Israelites. Hosea's wife Gomer, who was an adulteress, symbolizes faithless Israel. As one biblical scholar said of this relationship, quote, "And as Hosea could not give up his wife forever, even when she played the harlot, so Yahweh could not renounce Israel, who had been betrothed to him. God would chastise, but it would be the chastisement of the jealous lover, longing to bring back the beloved to the fresh and pure joy of their first love." End of quote. In Ezekiel 23, the divided kingdoms of Israel and Judah, considered God's daughters, are compared with sister harlots engaging in harlotry, first with Egypt, then with Assyria, and one even with Babylon. We looked at these when we studied the Old Testament. Both of them are severely punished, both the northern and the southern kingdoms, for their sins, for breaking their covenant, for breaking their vows with God. There's a theme that runs throughout the Old Testament that is known as the Deuteronomic theme, because it is so prevalent in the book of Deuteronomy, but also elsewhere in the Torah, that is the first five books, and also it permeates or runs throughout the rest of the Old Testament, that the Israelites would be punished when they broke their covenant, their vows with God, and then they would be rewarded when they kept them. Isaiah has a lot to say about the harlotry of the Israelites, as did Jeremiah and some of the other prophets.
Well, now that we've looked at the theme of the Israelites being God's chosen people, let's look at St. Paul's treatment of this same subject.
Pope John Paul II said in his general audience of December the 18th, 1991, quote, "St. Paul writes to the Ephesians, Christ loved the church and handed himself over for her." He's actually quoting here Ephesians 5:25. He goes on to say, "As you can see, The analogy of married love, which was inherited from the prophets of the Old Covenant, reappeared in the preaching of John the Baptist. It was taken up again by Jesus and passed into the Gospels. It was proposed again by the Apostle Paul. He sends that quote. In finding different ways to describe the relationship of Christ and the church, St. Paul writes that Jesus is the bridegroom of the church and each of its members. Employing a marital image, he says, quote, husbands, this is St. Paul now, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. This is Ephesians 5:25 again. Jesus also joined the church to himself as a spouse. Never stops caring for her as his own body. Ephesians 5:29. Since we are all one body, Christ's love for the people of God is so great that the relationship is composed to the sacramental or is compared to the sacramental bond of marriage. John the Baptist refers to Jesus as the bridegroom. We find this in John 3:29, as does St. Paul in Ephesians 5:32. And Jesus referred to himself as the bridegroom in his church, as the bride, Matthew 25:1. The bond between the head and the members is analogous to the bond of sacramental marriage because both are united in one flesh. The Catechism says of this unity, quote, the unity of Christ and the church, head and members of one body, also implies the distinction of the two within a personal relationship. This aspect is often expressed by the image of bridegroom and bride. The theme of Christ as bridegroom of the church was prepared for by the prophets and announced by John the Baptist. The Lord referred to himself as the bridegroom. The apostle, and they mean here St. Paul, speaks of the whole church and each of the faithful, members of his body, as a bride betrothed to Christ the Lord, so as to become but one spirit with him. The church is the spotless bride of the spotless Lamb. Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her. He also joined her with himself in an everlasting covenant and never stops caring for her as for his own body. This is found in paragraph 796 of the Catechism. Pope Benedict XVI said in his continuing series of teachings on St. Paul, which he does during a whole year period of a year, that Christ won his bride, the church, by giving his life for her, the greatest possible demonstration of love. And going back to John Paul in his general audience, he ties the bridal or marital relationship of the Israelites with God the Father with the bridal relationship of Christ with his church by saying, quote, the experience of Christ's Passover and the experience of Pentecost were necessary to give this meaning to the married love analogy inherited from the prophets. Paul was aware of this double experience of the early community, which had received from the disciples not only instruction, but also a living sharing in that mystery. He relived and deepened this experience, and now in turn becomes its apostle to the faithful of Corinth, Ephesus, and all the churches to which he writes. It was a sublime translation of his experience of the marital relationship of Christ and the church. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? This is found in 1 Corinthians 6:19. Just as the Israelites could adulterate or contaminate the relationship of with the Father by infidelity, Christians down through the ages adulterate their relationship with God by infidelity.
All right. What about the church as the temple of the Holy Spirit?
Well, that's certainly another major theme of St. Paul in regard to the church. The first, again, being the mystical body of Christ, another being the bride of Christ, and now, of course, the temple of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes the church the temple of the living God, just as the soul forms and gives life to the human body. The Holy Spirit forms and gives life to the body of Christ, the church. The Holy Spirit is the soul of the mystical body of Christ, the Catholic Church. Catechism says of this matter, quote, "To this Spirit of Christ, as an invisible principle, is to be ascribed the fact that all the parts of the body are joined with one and the other, and with their exalted head. For the whole Spirit of Christ is in the head. The whole Spirit is in the body. And the whole Spirit is in each of the members." And then in continuation, the Catechism goes on to say, "The Holy Spirit makes the Church the temple of the living God. Indeed, it is to the Church herself that the gift of God has been entrusted. In it is in her that communion with Christ has been deposited. That is to say, the Holy Spirit, the pledge of incorruptibility, the strengthening of our faith, and the ladder of our ascent to God, for which the Church is, there also is God's Spirit. Where God's Spirit is, there is the Church, and every grace." This is paragraph 797. Unlike the human person who will die when his or her soul leaves the body, and of course that's how the Church defines death, the Church will never die because the Holy Spirit will never abandon the mystical body of Christ. For Christ has promised to be with his Church until the end of time in Matthew 28:20.
Okay, now just as the body of the Church is the temple of the Holy Spirit, St. Paul has something to say about the human body being the temple of the Holy Spirit.
Yes, he has quite a bit to say about that. He says clearly in 1 Corinthians 3:16, quote, "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you?" End of quote. In this context, Paul introduces in chapter 12 of 1 Corinthians his famous imagery of the diversity and unity of the human body as a picture of the Church as the body of Christ. He says, quote, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of working, but it is the same God who inspires them all in every one. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are inspired by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills." And Paul goes on to say, "For just as the body is one and has many members, all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For by one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit." That ends that quote. Then Paul explains how all the various parts of the body are part of the one body that must function together in harmony for the health of the body. Of course, he's referring to the Church. Regarding to this, he says, quote, "If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." And he concludes this chapter by the analogy of the human body with that of the body of the Church by saying, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And God was appointed in the Church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, then healers, helpers, administrators, speakers of various kinds of tongues." Then rhetorically he asked, "Are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? Do all work miracles? Do all possess gifts of healing? Do all speak with tongues? Do all interpret? but earnestly desire the higher gifts, end of quote.
So Paul is making an effort to say that all these wonderful charisms of the early church, speaking with tongues and prophesying, as impressive as they may be, they're not the higher gifts. He goes on to talk about that charity. Love for one another is the highest gifts. Well, in addition to the themes in St. Paul's theology on the church that we've already talked about, he had quite a lot to say about the church being Eucharistic. Can you comment on this?
Well, one of the reasons we're discussing these is because this is where the church, he got the ball rolling, you know, as far as these themes are concerned, that were gradually being formulated into doctrines. You know, Jesus teaches. He wasn't a theologian, of course. He's God. He's doing the teaching. And then St. Paul was the first one that starts taking what Jesus taught and begins to formulate it into doctrines. He begins to interpret it. And of course, obviously, the early church fathers continued this process right on down through to St. Augustine and the great church councils where these things were refined and defined and what have you.
And theology, of course, is just thinking about revelation and what its ramifications are. So Paul is theologizing and thinking about the great truths of the faith that Jesus has revealed.
And what's interesting, Paul wrote down the words of consecration of the Eucharist even before the evangelist did in the Gospels. Paul wrote his letters, probably just about all of his letters before any, for Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote their Gospels. He wrote his letters probably in the 50s, and it wasn't probably until the late 50s or into the 60s that Matthew, Mark, and Luke wrote their Gospels. He states in 1 Corinthians 11:26, 23-26 that, quote, I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way also the cup, after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. End of quote. Now, Catholics, of course, will recognize this last sentence as the memorial acclamation C right after the consecration of the Mass. When we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim your death, Lord Jesus, until you come in glory. St. Paul established an essential link between the church as the body of Christ and the church of the Eucharist. For as he writes in his first letter to the Corinthians, quote, the cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because the loaf of bread is one. We, though many, are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. This is a quote from 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 through 17. The church fathers had a saying that the body of Christ in the Eucharist builds up the body of Christ in the church. Through communion, Jesus unites us with himself, but he also unites us with everyone else as well. In this regard, Father Alfred McBride, who is one of the world's top catechists that we've quoted several times in this series, states that Christ and our neighbor are inseparable. He says that, quote, at Mass, Jesus is making us one body in himself. A Eucharist without union with the community fails to live the truth of what is happening, end of quote.
Let's talk a little bit, Ron, about the agape meal in what was the connection between the Eucharist and the agape meal, or the agape meal?
Regarding this matter, Father Peter Armenio, a priest of the prelature of Opus Dei, and currently, as far as I know, serving as the vicar of the Opus Dei for the Midwest, here in the United States. He states in his very good The History of the Church, one of the books that I use in my world history class at John Paul II Catholic High School. He says that, I'll quote him here, the agape, or love, it's one of the four different words that Greeks had for different kinds of love, at least four that I can think of anyway, refers to an early Christian religious meal that was at first closely related to the celebration of the Eucharist and often preceded this celebration. The close connection did not last long, however, because of the Eucharistic abuses that arose from its proximity to the agape. St. Paul criticized these abuses in his first letter to the Corinthians when he says, when you meet together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Father Arminio states that the agape meal was transferred to evenings to avoid impiety and denigration of the Eucharistic celebration. He says that records of the agape, however, are few, and the practice generally did not last long except in some smaller and more isolated churches.
The ritual of Catholic Mass, as we know it, developed gradually over time. Can you say something about this gradual development?
That's what Father Arminio tells us. He says that the beginning of the early Mass included readings from the Bible, singing of the psalms and hymns, common prayers, and a collection for the poor. We're talking about first century now, first half of the second century. Of course, the readings would have been from the Old Testament until the Gospels were written, and St. Paul's letters, and of course in wide circulation. And the singing of the Psalms was a common practice in the Jewish liturgies that the Christians had adopted. The four Gospels and St. Paul's letters were probably in use by the end of the first century, or at least by the middle of the second century. Even though the four Gospels weren't part of the official canon of the Bible until the fourth century, they were considered to be inspired long before this by such luminaries as Tertullian, St. Irenaeus, St. Clement of Alexandria, and others. The preliminaries of the Mass were followed by the Liturgy of the Eucharist, what we would call the canon of the Mass, where the consecration takes place, which formed the high point of the liturgical celebration. According to Father Arminio, fixed prayers did not exist in the earliest years. Instead, the celebrant gave thanks in his own words before praying the institution, narrative, and the consecration. As I earlier quoted St. Paul, the consecration, which comprised the actual words of Christ, was already written down in his earliest letters in the 50s A.D. After the consecration followed the communion rite, when the communicants consumed the body and blood of Christ. And we can readily see that the Mass as we know it today was certainly in its incipient or its earliest form, even before the end of the first century. In fact, when you read the writings of people like St. Irenaeus and they describe the Mass, we would have been very at home, attending Mass back then.
Okay. The early Christians believed that when they received Holy Communion, that they were receiving the body and blood of Christ. Can you cite any documentation for proof of this?
Father Arminio states what I have read elsewhere, that all the early documents from this period indicate that the early Christians considered Christ truly present in the Eucharist under the appearance of bread and wine. This is attested by many of the fathers of the church, including St. Cyril of Jerusalem, John Chrysostom, Gregory of Nyssa, Cyril of Alexandria, St. Ambrose, St. Augustine, St. Justin Martyr, And St. John Damascus, or Damascene, sometimes you'll see that instead of Damascus. Their witness corresponds to the teaching of the church based on the New Testament accounts. For instance, Father Arminio quotes St. John Chrysostom as teaching, quote, "It is not man that causes the things offered to become the body and blood of Christ, but he who was crucified for us, Christ himself, the priest in the role of Christ, pronounces these words. But their power and grace are God's. This is my body, transforms the thing offered." Also, he quotes St. Ambrose as saying, "Be convinced that this is not what nature has formed, but what the blessing has consecrated. The power of the blessing prevails over that of nature, because by the blessing nature itself is changed. Could not Christ's words, which can make from nothing what did not exist, change existing things into what they were not before? It is no less a feat to give things their original nature than to change their nature." End of quote. And I've read similar sayings from St. Ignatius of Antioch and others. St. Paul believed so strongly that the consecrated bread and wine was truly the body and blood of Christ that he admonished the Corinthians, who had profaned it, by saying, quote, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a man examine himself, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body, eats and drinks judgment upon himself." End of quote. Then he warns them, "That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died." We find this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11.
Well, Ron, sorry to break in, but it looks like our time has run out on us. And to our listening audience, we say, may God bless you all, always, and in all ways.
Mm-hmm.